please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians in the New Testament, after the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, and then before Ephesians, to chapter 4, as we consider the last verses of this chapter, 21 to 31. We began our series in April, first Lord's Day in April. It's hard to believe it's been 5 months now that we've been in Galatians, this being our 20th sermon. But this morning's text is undoubtedly the most difficult, certainly the most difficult thus far, but it's been argued the most difficult in the entire epistle to the Galatians. For starters, this passage presupposes that the reader understands or knows something of the Old Testament. It presupposes that there is knowledge about Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar and Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. Not only so, it's difficult because, again, if the truth be known, Paul's argument is a bit technical. But the importance of this text and its relevance to you and me in 2002 is obvious from the very first verse of the text, which is verse 21. As we stand together for the reading of God's Word, we believe it to be without error. We believe it to be infallible. It is our authority. It's the only, or it is, the mind of God in print. Beginning in verse 21, reading to verse 31, Galatians 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the death has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. This portion of Paul's letter that was just read and makes up our text this morning is, for all practical purposes, addressed to religious people. You'll notice in the first part of our first verse, verse 21, when he says, Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. He's saying, Tell me, you who imagine that you can be right with God because of your good deeds. Tell me, you who imagine that you can somehow make yourself right with God by keeping His commandments or by keeping His law or by a set of rules, you who believe that you are saved by your religion, you who believe that you're saved because you're in church or because you read the Bible or because you pray or you do this and don't do that or you touch this or don't touch that or you taste this or you don't taste that, you who prefer law to grace. He says in verse 21, Do you not hear the law? You really want to be under the law? Have you even read the law? That's what he said. Implied is, have you even read the whole law? Or have you just read bits and pieces? Have you just read the parts that are easier for you to keep? Do you not know that the very law under which you desire to be a servant will only serve to judge you and condemn you? Terry Johnson talks about it his fraternity days at Southern Cal, and he said playing in one room was Jesus of Nazareth, and playing in the other room was Cecil DeMille's Ten Commandments. In the room watching the Ten Commandments, the room was packed. Standing room only. In the room watching Jesus of Nazareth, there was only one or two people in there. He said it was symbolic in a sense because it was more than a preference to Charlton Heston. He said there is beating within the breast of each one of us this preference, this natural propensity to law over grace. To the person who says, well, I hope to get to heaven because I've been a pretty good person. To the Sunday school teacher that is legalistic in their understanding of salvation. To the person who would respond to the EE diagnostic question, if you should stand before God and he should say, why should I let you into heaven? To the person who says, because I trusted in your son Jesus and I was a pretty good person. And I wasn't as bad as this person over here. To that person, Paul says, have you really, really listened to the law? Have you really considered its demands? That there is no possible way that you could ever keep God's law perfectly and go to heaven? He's stating an argument, and he does it in three stages, if you'll notice our outline. In verses 22 to 23, he gives an historical background first. He reminds us that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, born to a slave, and Isaac, born to a free woman. And then verses 24 to 27, his argument is allegorical. He teaches us that the two sons represent two religions. One, a religion of bondage, Judaism. The other, a religion of freedom, Christianity. And then the pastor's dream, 28 to 31, he already gives us our application. It's like he's saying, and here's how you apply the allegory. And the bottom line is, if you're not a Christian, you're Ishmael. You're like Ishmael. You're a slave. If you're a Christian, you're Isaac. You're free. We begin with the historical background, beginning in verse 22 when he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. He doesn't cite a specific passage and quote like he does Isaiah. In a few sentences down, but it's obvious that he's making reference to Genesis 16 to Genesis 21. We're talking about Abraham having two sons. Paul's reminding these Judaizers of some facts about Abraham, the father of their faith, the founder of their race. Some things that obviously they would have already known. These were facts that they certainly knew about the father of their race, Abraham. He had two sons. What they didn't know or what they didn't understand was the significance of Abraham having two sons. So he continues in verse 22 by saying, the one by bondwoman meaning slave or referring to Hagar, Abraham's servant, his wife's maidservant. The third part of verse 22, the other by a free woman. The free woman being Sarah. Sarah being Abraham's wife. A clear allusion. Two sons. One born to a slave. The other born to a free woman. One is born a slave. The other is born free. And this is huge because everyone knew that physical descendants or physical ancestry, physical descent meant everything. So verse 23 is very, very strong, just the way he begins by saying, but. And then verse 23 is so strong if for no other reason, because the spiritual status of these women far outweighed their social status. It's going to come as a real blow to these Judaizers. He says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Ishmael, born according to the flesh. Isaac, born according to the promise of God. Ishmael, you know the story, was born according to human conniving. We're not going to be able to have children, Sarah says to Abraham, so take my maidservant, Hagar, and have a child by her. Then Abraham's 100, Sarah is 90. Isaac is a miracle. Isaac is a miracle of God keeping his promises. Saying to the Judaizer, saying to us as well, but certainly to the Judaizer, physical descent is not everything. Physical descent is not enough. He's explaining to them, again, as he would certainly be explaining to us, that there are two lines of descent from Abraham. One is physical, the other is spiritual. One results in slavery, the other results in freedom. One is based on works, and the other is based on the power of God. Again, saying to us, certainly a warning here, a warning that we should never, ever rely on pious ancestry. Don't think you're going to heaven because you had a godly grandmother. Remember Cousin Charlie? Remember the black sheep of the family? Every family has a black sheep. He's just as much an ancestor of your grandmother as you are. Don't think you're going to heaven because you have a godly father. Don't think you're going to heaven because you sat in the same pew for 50 years. The family pew, I know we don't have that problem here, but the family pew is not taking you to heaven. What really matters is Jesus. What really matters is faith in Christ. And that's what we learn from the historical background, that portion of his argument. Then he moves into the allegorical argument, which is really the end of verse 24 when he says, which things are symbolic? We do what's called a translation analysis here. The New American Standard translates the end of verse 24 by saying this is allegorically speaking. The NIV says these things may be taken figuratively. The Phillips translation, this can be regarded as an allegory. The RSV, now this is an allegory. Now, a few commentators make a big deal over the fact that Paul is using allegory. For the most part, they're warning against the dangers of using allegory, and certainly it is, but he's not saying that the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael is allegorical. He's not saying that it's not true. He's not saying it's made up or fiction. He's simply saying those are historical facts. They did happen. They are true. We can draw from them illustrations to real life. Their real life, we can draw some allegorical application to our real lives in 2002. And that's why I'm drawn a little more to the American Standard Version, which translates it, which things contain an allegory. In other words, the differences between these two sons is allegorical. The differences between the two sons is symbolic. Every single person on the face of the earth is either an Ishmael or an Isaac. It's black and white. We've said that before in weeks previous from the epistle. It's either or. Either you're an Ishmael or you're an Isaac. Either you remain in the natural condition in which you were born, which is slavery, or you have been set free from slavery, set free from the law, and set free from sin by the grace of God. Either or. And then Paul elaborates on this allegorical understanding of Isaac and Ishmael as verse 24 continues, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. In other words, the two women, they stand for the two covenants. One is Hagar. She represents Sinai. She represents the law. She represents slavery. And then you have Sarah, and she represents Calvary. It's not explicit, but it's implied. She represents Calvary. She represents freedom. And the Judaizer's thinking to himself, surely Paul is talking about us. We're the physical descendants of Sarah. We're the physical descendants of Abraham's wife. We're the descendants of the free woman. He must be talking about those nasty Gentiles. They're the ones that are descendants of Hagar. In actuality, Paul is saying the exact opposite. This is very important to understand. Very important if you understand the text. Very important to understand the allegory. He is saying to these Judaizers, yes, you may very well be physically the descendants of Sarah, but spiritually you are the descendants of Hagar. It's very, very strong. He is saying to them, in a spiritual sense, you are Ishmael, because while you have the physical descent, you don't have faith. Sarah's children, Sarah's spiritual children, are like Isaac because they are descendants by way of the promise. That's why he says in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Hagar stands for the covenant, as we've already said, stands for the covenant made with Moses at Sinai, the mountain in Arabia, and represents the law. Hagar and her children being the Judaizer, her children being the person who believes that they can keep the law and go to heaven, her children being those who think that they can be good enough to go to heaven. He's saying they're slaves, just like Ishmael. They're slaves. They're slaves to sin. They're in slavery to the law. But, verse 26 says, but the Jerusalem above is free. In other words, if Hagar, Ishmael's mother, the slave woman, if she stands for the earthly Jerusalem, which now is, as it says back in verse 25, if she stands for Judaism, then Sarah, Isaac's mother, the free woman, she stands for the heavenly Jerusalem, who is, or which is, verse 26 says, the mother of us all. Saying our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is a citizenship of freedom. It's not a citizenship of bondage. The allegorical application being, if you go the way of the law, if you go the way of the Judaizer, if you insist that some person can be sincere enough in their religion, if they can be good enough, if they can keep God's law, if they can keep their rules and their regulations and their observances, and they can see that as some means of salvation, he's saying, then they are sons and daughters of Hagar. And again, they're slaves. They're in bondage to rules. Rules that cannot and will not ever, ever make them right with God. If, however, your faith is in Jesus, if you have faith and you say, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then you are free. You're free from sin. That's when Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, which is not a reference to the two women, Hagar and Sarah, but rather a reference to the Jerusalem at the exile. He says in verse 27, it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. The people have been carried off into exile, into Babylon, and Jerusalem was empty. And he's saying, but she can rejoice, she can be happy, she can break forth and shout, because it won't always be that way. There will come a day when there will be more in Jerusalem than there were before Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. Paul's point is, those who follow the way of faith would one day outnumber those who follow the way of the law, the way of the Judaizer. Sarah's spiritual children, that's you and me. Sarah's spiritual children would one day outnumber Hagar's physical descendants. The Christian church he's talking about. The Christian church, which is the true seed of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham. We are Israel. We are Israel. We considerably outnumber the Jews, his physical seed. Herein is the allegory. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, born to two women, Hagar and Sarah. The two women represent two covenants and two Jerusalems. Paul's crucial, crucial question is, who is your mother? Who is your mother? Because if your mother is Hagar, then you are Ishmael. If your mother is Sarah, then you are Isaac. And if you're Isaac, then be prepared to be treated like Isaac. That's the application. You'll notice in verse 28, he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Brethren, he says, like Isaac, we're children of promise. How does one become a child of promise? Is it by being born into a certain family? Certainly not. It's by being reborn. It's by being born again into the family of God. Is it by the law? No. It's by the promise. Is it by works? No. It is by faith. If you're in that camp, if you're in that family, you're an heir like Isaac, as we've already said, expect to be treated like Isaac. Verse 29. "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." Verse 29 is a reference to the time in Ishmael and Isaac's life when Ishmael scorned Isaac. Ishmael was 17 years old. Isaac was 3. Scorned them. And he's been scorning him for 4,000 years. It's where we see the very beginning of the Israeli-Arab conflict, right here. 17-year-old scorning the 3-year-old. Ishmael Isaac. Is it not so often the case that those who are more given to the law, those that are more legalistic, is it not the case that they so often look with ridicule on those that are not? Is it not true that those that are ensnared by legalism, is it not true that they treat with derision those that are not? That they condemn them, they look down on them, they look down their nose at them, and they say, "You're not as spiritual as I am." And let's take it a step further. For what it's worth, is it not true that much, much of the persecution that we endure in our lives is not by strangers? The persecution that we endure so often does not come to us by the hand of the world. Where does it come from? When were you last criticized? Where did it come from? Probably you're one of your half-brothers. Somebody who's very religious. Very well, somebody from the church. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus was bitterly opposed and rejected and mocked. He was condemned by whom? By his own nation. Who were Paul's fiercest opponents? It was the church, the official church, being the Jews. The Catholic Church, the medieval papacy, persecuted with vengeance the Protestant minority. Dare I say that the greatest enemy of the evangelical church today is not unbelievers. The greatest enemy of the evangelical faith is not the unbeliever who happens in our door and actually hears the gospel and embraces it and loves the gospel. Our greatest enemy is within. Jesus are half-brothers. I've been a Christian, by God's grace, I think I've been a Christian a long time, since I was a young child. And I can count on one hand, excluding college, because college is a little bit different. If you take a stand in college, it's sort of territorial there. And excluding college, in fact, let me just say the years in the ministry. I could count on one hand the times that I have been persecuted by the world. But I could fill the hour with stories of being persecuted by those who are so pharisaically zealous over their own peculiar or particular whims, their own traditions. I remember when I was a youth director, what a hard, hard job being a youth director is. And I remember particularly one mother in particular who, I remember her on a Sunday morning finding me in the hall and just chewing me out. And I remember exactly where I was, this Coke machine behind me, and I remember she had red hair, and she was just letting me have it, and do you know, I don't even remember what it was about. That same church, an elder in that same church. I was an assistant pastor, but I was preaching that morning. Our pastor was away. And it was the Lord's Supper that morning. He came in the office absolutely livid, turning red. And I've never, and I'm not exaggerating, I've never had somebody in the church talk to me that way. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever had any older gentleman talk to me that way. Not only my own, not even my own father. He was irate, saying how inept I was and how inept our pastor was. And you know why? I do remember this. The deacon ballots were not in order. Two names had been switched, and they were not in alphabetical order. I think it's the hardest thing that I've had to learn in the ministry is how cruel Christians can be toward one another. And they do it in the name or under the guise of righteousness. Is that not the case? Now, I'm saying we're family, and because we're family, we know each other better than other people. But I'm talking about wolves in sheep's clothing. A number of my minister friends that are no longer in the ministry, and these are godly men, men who are family men. They love the Lord. They love the Word. They would preach the Word. They led reverent services of worship. But somebody in the church got bent out of shape and raised up a minority, a vocal minority, and ruined the man. Ruined him. No thought of the fact that the man is simply a man. He wants to raise his family. No thought of the negative impact that would have on his children and his marriage. And they're struggling even to this day. Many of them are. I have quite a few friends like that. And more times than not, it is, as I said earlier, zealous Christians who are pharisaical about being self-righteous. And so often they say, but we've got to think about the church. They're not thinking about the church. It's a self-righteous pride. They say the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. You know why we do that? Because self-righteousness is one of the besetting sins of the church. Admit it. We all have our lists. We all have our lists to which we desire that everyone around us would conform. I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm not talking about keeping the Sabbath or tithing or loving your neighbor or witnessing. Those are biblical principles. We're talking about matters of judgment, not principle. Whether he picked up the right fork or the left fork. How he dresses. How his wife dresses. How his children dress. How they're educated. How he spends his money. What he eats, what he doesn't eat, what he drinks, what he doesn't drink. I'm not saying he is in me. I'm saying all, we're all guilty and we're all susceptible to it. Beware what you say. Beware how you say it. When you say it. To whom you say it. And not only would we expect persecution, but also separation. In verse 30, he says, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall be heir with the son of the free woman. The worst case of persecution in the church that I've ever witnessed was in Savannah at the Independent Presbyterian Church when Terry Johnson became pastor at age 30 and his wife was 20. And they didn't like that to begin with. And they didn't like the fact that he was preaching the word. There were 90 people sitting at his most beautiful congregation, most beautiful sanctuary. Seats about 400 or more. They had about 90. The pastor, one of the pastors previous, had been a homosexual, to give you an idea of where this church was. And here comes in, they hired by God's miracle, Terry Johnson. They had moving companies sent to his house on Saturday mornings. These wicked, wicked women would actually, here's this 20-year-old woman who's been given the permission to paint the inside of the manse. And do you know these women would call ahead and say they were speaking on behalf of Emily and to please change the color to this or that. And they show up at the house with a different color. Some of you women try to imagine that. Age 20, big church, new in town. And they would write about him and they would pass him out in the community, even in magazines, saying he was a cult leader. The church lovingly tried to biblically change these legalists from within, that were within the church. Finally, the session had to step in and take action. There comes a time when the persecutor must be dealt with. There comes a time when the person, when there must be relief. The word here used is cast out. You may say, well, that's very strong language. It is strong language, so it doesn't sound very nice. But there comes a time when vigorous action must be taken. It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Judaizer interpreted that to mean the Gentile. Paul meant it to say that God was excluding the Jews. Why was he excluding the Jews? Because the promise was not to be inherited by physical descent, but rather by faith. And then not only so in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so therefore we expect an inheritance the same as the Abrahamic promises. They are ours. They are yes in Christ because we are Israel. So in closing, what is the double lot of the Isaacs? The double lot of the Isaacs is on the one hand you have painful persecution expected because it comes with the territory. On the other hand, expect a grand, grand inheritance. And it comes with the territory, literally. It comes with the territory of heaven, the promised land. We are despised and we are rejected by men, yes. But we are children of God. And as children, then heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So may we all strive not to be Ishmaels, not to be the elder 17-year-old half-brother, but to be the Isaac. And come to God through Christ and receive the inheritance and receive blessing and upon blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace upon grace, and enjoy a freedom that can only be found in Christ as we pray together. Our God, we pray that you make us like Isaac. We pray that the application of this text would weigh heavy on our hearts and that we would be a changed people, that we wouldn't just have come to get our fix and then leave and go about our own business. But Father, please, by the Spirit, as we prayed earlier, teach us, convict us, and don't let us go. We pray in the name of our only hope, our only sure and certain hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.